Well, this morning, I was just praying this week as far as sometimes I stall out. Does anybody stall out in life a little bit? Like, not sure what the next step, not sure where you're going. And I kind of hit a little bit of a stall out this week of as far as, okay, Lord, what do you want us to talk about? What do you want me to say? And that's, you're probably asking that too. Lord, what is he going to say? And just thinking through all of the stuff going on in our world. And 3 years ago, we did Thanks for Asking. One of the questions is, where is God when in the midst of our suffering? And so we talked about this idea of where is God in the midst of suffering? And in the last 3 years, things have not gotten better, have they? In fact, I would say that things are even worse, and that suffering is at an all-time high. Whether it's personal suffering, whether it's global suffering, whether it's natural disasters. You know, you think of our friends and family out north of us in Bemidji that are recovering from, I heard, 1 million trees down. Like, can you imagine, you know, just the amount of devastation? I haven't been up there, and just those kinds of things. It makes you question, God, is he really good? Has anybody ever asked that question? Is God really good? And don't worry, if you have thought that and you're saved, it's not going to negate your salvation in any way. Okay, seriously. Because sometimes in the quietness and the stillness of our hearts, as we go through things, as we experience life, as we watch the news and we hear these reports of these devastation, kids being murdered and things happening beyond our control, we wonder, God, are you really there? Are you really good? And so I hope to be able to offer some solution for us this morning as we tackle this question, is God really good? Because it is a crazy world we live in, amen? And here's the thing. We contribute to the crazy. No, not me. Yes, actually, you do. I do. We all do. And it really comes down to two things. The question is, if God is good, why does he allow evil to exist? And so we're going to look at the problem of evil. J.L. Mackey, in his book, Evil and Omnipotence, written in 1955, he said, the most powerful evidence adduced against the existence of God is the reality of evil and the problem of reconciling evil with an omnipotent and omnibenevolent God. What Mackey is saying is that the reality of the existence of evil in our world is the greatest evidence against the existence of God, especially an all-powerful, all-good God. This argument seeks to undermine the premise that if God is all-powerful, if he is all-good and all-knowing, then evil should not exist, because by virtue of God's all-powerful, all-benevolent, all-knowing, he should be able to do something about the evil that we all experience, correct? And the fact that we know that evil still exists, then maybe God isn't as all-powerful or all-good or all-knowing as we assume he is. And you can understand why there are some who cannot cross the threshold of faith, if I could put it that way, because of their skepticism, because there are some people, it just seems, they are magnets for catastrophe. Do you know a few people of those in your life? That no matter what they do, like, life is never half full. It's not even half empty. It's like a quarter. It's just always empty. If we're not careful, we can fall into that same pattern. And so it begs the question then, can these statements be true simultaneously? Can God be good on the one hand and evil still exist on the other hand? And that is what we're hoping to address this morning. So what is evil anyway? What is evil? How do we define evil? When you think of evil, who or what comes to your mind? Go ahead and say it. It's okay. Shout out loud. The unsaved. Okay. Satan. Hitler. Trafficking is a tragedy. See, we sometimes, when we think of evil, we personify it into person. Hitler. Stalin. If you're a Democrat, Trump. Right? We think of these people because they sort of embody what we contrive and understand evil to be. What about in your home? What about not doing your chores, kids? Children? Is not doing your chores evil? Moms and dads are going, uh-huh. Preach it, Pastor Jeff. What about being disrespectful and treating others as objects or property rather than people? Is that evil? Would we agree with that? What about cheating on a test? Or cheating on your taxes? Shortchanging a vendor? Not paying your bills on time? What about not saying please and thank you? Is that evil? Some of you are thinking, that's rude. That's not necessarily evil, right? But here's the thing. Evil is the absence of good. Evil is the absence of good. Evil occurs when one chooses not the good. You with me? Evil occurs when we choose not the good. That is why evil is not so much a thing as it is the absence of a thing. Your heads are going, it is early. Why are you doing this to us? I haven't had my coffee yet. I've had 2 cups, so I'm good to go. Evil occurs when we don't choose the good. In fact, and that is our condition in sin. When we are dead in our sins and trespasses, we are incapable of choosing the good. The Bible tells us theologically that everything we do under the curse of sin, being dead in our sin, is due to self-preservation, self-righteousness. It is about self-protection. And so even though it might have the appearance of good, I might be doing something nice or kind for someone, it really is motivated by a desire to serve my own interests. Does that make sense? And so evil occurs when we choose not the good. Even when we choose the good under false pretenses, that is still evil. So evil is not a thing as it is much the absence of thing, and the absence of that thing is good. Similarly, white is not a color as much as it is the absence of color. Boy, I'm really, really blowing your minds at 8 a.m. this morning, aren't I? Right, we know that white is the absence of color. It has no color. It's blank. Whereas black is all of the colors blended into one. And yet, what do we call? We call white a color. We call black a color. But really, are they colors? Not really. Thus, whenever we choose as human beings to not do the good thing or make the right choice, etc., we are depriving ourselves and others of good, and the net result is evil. We are perpetuating evil. When we don't show respect to other human beings, when we fail to do the chores that we're assigned to do, that we're instructed to do, when we fail to show up to work on time, all of those things, we are actually contributing to evil in the world by choosing not the good. So how many of us are actually evil in the room? Are you with me? That's okay, because we're all in this together. Because evil ultimately is the consequence of sin. So where does the absence of good, or choosing not to do the good thing or make the right choice, come from? Where does my inability to think well of others, to take care of them, to put the needs of others first, come from? Well, it comes from my own sinful nature. And it comes from my own selfishness. It comes from my own desire for self-promotion and self-preservation. And we all suffer from this condition. Not any of us is excluded. And sometimes we try to justify, we try to build up like we're better than we actually really are. I couldn't do that. I would never do that. Guess what? You can, and given the right set of circumstances, you will. That's what sin does. It is totally corrupting. It is totally destructive. And it feeds itself like a cancer. In the beginning, when God finished his creation, he saw everything that he made, and behold, what does the text say? It was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God in his creation made everything good. He made everything function and ordered properly so that it can achieve its desired and designed plan and purpose. Everything was good. There was no problem. There was no issue. There was no evil in the garden. There was no evil in creation. Thus, what happens in Genesis chapter 3? The fall. Sin enters human consciousness. Sin enters reality as God had created it. And thus, all of the terrible things that happen in the world and that happen in your part of the world, as large or as small as that is, can trace and find their grounding in Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Are you with me, church? Because Adam and Eve chose to say, God, we don't trust you. We don't trust your goodness, even though everything you've created is very good. In fact, this woman you gave me, wow. They thought that based on Satan's deception that God was holding back, he was withholding something from them. And so they didn't, out of curiosity more than anything, probably, they ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and all of a sudden their eyes are open and they knew that they were naked and ashamed. Evil, the absence of good, they had contrived in their hearts to do something that was against God's plan and purpose, and they disobeyed God. And we have been paying for it ever since. And how does sin affect us? It affects us spiritually. It affects us physically. It affects us relationally. In fact, creation itself has been corrupted by sin because of Adam and Eve's fall. Remember the flood. Remember the perfect conditions for life and all of those things. It was corrupted because God was forced to kick Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And all of a sudden, all hell breaks loose. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. There is no one that escapes the effects of sin. There is no one that escapes the perpetuation of evil. We have all been affected. We have all been infected. The psalmist in Psalm 14 says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So what do we do with this? The evil that we experience and commit ourselves is a direct result of sin. And God, in his mercy, God in his plan, his purpose, he permits evil to occur as part of our free will agency. Thus, God is not the author of sin and evil, as some might claim he is. But rather, God has accounted for evil in his plan and purpose. Because again, God is awesome. Amen? And that's what we're going to talk about next. We're going to talk about the goodness of God. We've established the problem of evil. We've established its source, its cause, and its effect on us. Now let's talk about the goodness of God. In contrast to the evil, the absence of good in the world, we are faced with the scriptural claim and the reality of the goodness of God. We understand that there's evil in the world. Amen? We understand that there's evil. It doesn't require much convincing of us because we see it, we experience it regularly, we're reminded of it moment by moment. The goodness of God, however, can be a bit more elusive in our experience. Would you agree with that this morning, church? Because we don't see God. We don't necessarily feel God. What we have is a book, the Bible. We have our personal experience, and we have faith. We have trust. We have belief that God is who he says he is as he's revealed himself in Scripture and in the person of Christ. Amen? But have we ever seen God? Has anybody ever seen God? Has anybody ever had a coffee date with God? Has anybody ever experienced evil in your life? Oh, yeah. Right? So how do we understand this? Most of our evidence for the goodness of God is contained within his text, the scriptures. So how do we define God's goodness? Let's look at three passages briefly. First of all, Psalm 92, verse 12. And verse 15, and it says this, the righteous flourish like the palm tree to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. There's no unrighteousness in him. And so there's a sense where God is revealed through his people. Are you with me, church? Throughout our study of the Jesus way, that Jesus' words in John chapter 13, the world will know you're my disciples by what? Your love for one another. And so there's a sense where God's presence, God's reality, his existence is made definable quantifiable through his people that are transformed by the gospel. And when we fail to live up to and to live out our transformed life in community with one another, we're actually contributing to the denial of the existence of God. Everybody say, ouch. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, "You are good, God, and do good. Teach me your statutes. Teach me how to do good as you are good." 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So God's goodness, it entails that he is perfectly good, he is perfectly righteous, he is perfectly benevolent. He is the ultimate standard of good and the source of all that is good in creation. He is supremely kind, merciful, loving, generous, just, righteous, and holy. He always thinks of the best outcomes, the best for all of his creation. To do good is to want others to succeed, is to want a blessing on others rather than for yourself. And God is the ultimate expression of that. And so we're going to look at the omnis of God. Many of you probably learned these in some Sunday school or are familiar with it. But God is omnipotent. And what does that mean? That God is all powerful. God is also omniscient. God is all knowing. He knows all things. He knows all things from our estimation, which we would quantify as past, present, and future. But for God, it is all present because he exists outside of time. That's another message for another place. God is omnipresent. What does that mean? That God is present everywhere. Now, we have to understand that this is different than God is present in everything. That is not what God is. That is pantheism, that God is present in everything, that God exists in the church, the chair that you're sitting on, or the scarf that you're wearing around your neck, or the jewelry that you have. That is not what that means. God is present everywhere. That means that God is, there is no limitation to where God exists in space and time. Does that make sense? In fact, when we are assembled together, his presence is here with us. Amen. And then the fourth omni is that God is omnibenevolent, that God is all good, and that there is no shadow of turning, there's no change or shifting change in God, that he is these things all the time in every circumstance. Which is why some people beg the question, okay, if that's true of God, then again, how does evil exist? We're going to get to that in our last point this morning. But then you look at the Old Testament compared to the New Testament description of God. And the contrast, it seems, that is there, the inconsistency, because in the Old Testament, we encounter a God who reveals himself through a people, the children of Israel. And what did the children of Israel have a tendency of doing? Killing a lot of people, don't they? Right? Taking land that doesn't belong to them. You see, God loves his people. He chose his people, the least of all people, the most unlikely of people. And he does everything in the Old Testament to preserve them and to prosper his people. As God calls Abraham out of Ur and he leads them to a land that God has promised, and Abraham by faith believes God and trusts him and moves to the land of promise. And then God promises to Abraham, "Through you, Abraham, will all of my descendants be numbered." And it was accounted to him as righteousness, his belief and trust in God. And then from Abraham, as he has all of these heirs, these children, then it grows and it grows and it grows until the children of Israel are stuck in Egypt in slavery, and God redeems them, he rescues them, and sends them back to the land that he promised, a land flowing with milk and honey. And throughout it, they're defeating their enemies, the Amalekites, the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, and the pain in the rear endites. He is unilaterally committed to Israel through his covenant with them. And this preservation and prospering of his people is often at the expense of other people groups, men, women, and children, which then causes, again, the skeptic to question God's goodness and justice and mercy. And then you look at the New Testament, we see almost a different God at work. And in fact, this is what Some skeptics claim that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament because of the inconsistencies. In James chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Here James is asserting that everything good in our lives comes from one source, that is our Heavenly Father. And if we're the recipients of good gifts, then it can only come from a good father. Does that make sense? So here we have a good father giving us good gifts, in whom, what does he say? There is no variation or shadow due to change. James is asserting that the God, the Father of lights, this good God, is the same God who has always been and always will be. And there's no change or shifting in his character or purpose. And so the God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament, and the God of the Old Testament needs to be understood in light of the New Testament, that he is a good father. And because of God's perfection and completeness, the fact that he is God, he is completely just, he is completely merciful, he is completely kind, completely holy, completely good in all that he does and decides to do. And so when people groups through the children of Israel are eliminated, exterminated, it is actually out of God's mercy and kindness that happens, as well as his justice. And that's hard for us to imagine, isn't it, church? Because we need to understand that God's ways are not our ways. We need to understand that God's purposes are not our purposes. We often think of terms of a linear experience of life, beginning and end. God sees beyond the beginning and the end. He sees the totality of existence. Does that make sense? And so when he decides to do something, it is beyond our finite minds that are limited to however many years of experience we have on this planet. Because God is thinking through the eternal end game, not just our temporary experience of it in this life that we live. And so it might seem unjust to us, and it would be unjust if all of life was only contained within our span of years. But the good news is that our lives extend beyond those span of years in this temporary experience. And ultimately, our hope and peace are found in the cross. And this is what brings these two things, God's goodness and evil, together. The greatest evidence of reconciling evil with the goodness of God is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the person and work, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the God-man, the human being who is also God, two natures, one person. Second member of the Trinity who was sent by the Father to become a human being, to experience life finitely the way that we experience it, so that he could be an advocate for us to a holy God. But in the same way, he could also be an advocate of a holy God to a finite, unholy people. Amen? And so Jesus, he takes on this pivotal, crucial position in our experience. John chapter 10 and John chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there to John chapter 10, verses 22 through following. John writes this: "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them in verse 25, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." See, Jesus came as a perfect representation of God to man, to the point where he is willing to risk his life to say, the Father and I, we are what? We're one. We're the same. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't just believe my testimony, but believe the works. See the evidence with your own eyes. Go ahead and skip ahead to John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Jesus is again affirming that he is not speaking of his own authority. He's not doing anything outside of the will of his heavenly Father. And the purpose of Jesus coming was to represent God to man so that man might be reconciled to God. That Jesus is the solution to evil, the absence of good in the world. And yet, what are humans doing? They are rejecting his testimony. Nothing has really changed, has it? We still see people rejecting the testimony of who Christ is. We still see people struggling and trying to figure out in their own strength, their own ability to reconcile evil in their lives, and they can't. Why? Because they themselves are dead in their sins. They're already evil. And in that instance, two negatives don't make a positive, right? If you're evil, you're going to do evil things. And no amount of good you contrive to do is going to save you, except by putting your faith and trust in Jesus. And God did not, nor does he, idly observe the flourishing of evil in the world and let things play out. He was and is proactive and had and has a plan all along. And what is God's plan for solving the issue of evil? Himself through his Son. Amen? There's a couple of big words that we're going to talk about. One big word, theodicy. And we're going to look at it philosophically, the philosophical theodicy. Theodicy defined is the justification of God. How do we justify God in light of evil? Philosophically, this is an intellectual rationale for why we understand that evil is caused by sin, and as a result of our willful rebellion against God and his authority or rule and reign in our lives. The existence of evil does not contradict the goodness of God. I think we would all agree to that. I think intellectually we understand that the goodness of God and the reality of evil are not mutually exclusive. They're not contradictory. Where the issue comes, though, is when we experience the practical side of theodicy. Because often our intellect, rational mind, and faith in God is directly challenged when we experience firsthand the absence of good in our own lives. Amen? And so how do we counsel? How do we encourage? How do we come alongside those who are experiencing evil directly, whether it's a diagnosis of cancer or the loss of a loved one or the breakdown of a relationship or some other catastrophe or tragedy? They're affected by what we would call an act of God, and their house is destroyed because a tree that's been standing for 150 years went through their roof. How do we minister as the body of Christ to those who are hurting and affected by evil? By pointing them to our wounded healer. See, while God can certainly heal and alleviate the suffering in our lives now, his focus ultimately is on our eternal state more than our temporary affliction. Why could the Apostle Paul, as he's facing persecution, as he's facing prison, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say, oh, this is just a light momentary affliction? Because his focus was not on his circumstance. His focus was on his wounded healer, the Lord Jesus. Psalm 10, verses 12 through 18. It says, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted, and you will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The psalmist understood that in the midst of persecution, in the midst of affliction, that there was one who was on the throne that heard the voice and the cry of the afflicted. Psalm 56. We're not going to read all of it. I want to focus on verse 8, where the psalmist writes this, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Every tear that we cry due to suffering, every tear that we shed because of injustice and hurt and evil, God keeps a record in his book. He bottles up our tears. He knows our struggle. He knows the difficulty in our lives, and he preserves them. He hears your cries. And God is not idle, because if we go to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him. God does not just leave us to suffer in evil. He does not allow us just to wander and wallow. He has proactively provided the solution, and that is Christ. Church, that is amazing good news. Amen? So at the end of this, yes, we can agree that evil exists. But we can also affirm that, yes, God is really good. Amen? These are not mutually exclusive, or they are not contradictions. God has proven his goodness by solving the problem of evil through the cross of Christ. The real question for us isn't, is God really good? But the question is, do we really trust him to be and to do all that he has said he is and will do? Do we really trust the Lord our God? So let us diligently keep our eyes and the focus of our lives on the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a present help in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this thought, this question, is God really good? Are you really good? And Lord, the truth is you really are good. You are better than good. You are preeminent in goodness and in mercy and in kindness. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts and convict us of those areas in which we have not fully surrendered to you, Lord, that we have not fully surrendered to your goodness, Lord. And God, help us to understand and see, Holy Spirit, where we lack in doing the good, but rather we withhold good and in effect perpetuate evil to others, even within the body of Christ, Lord. I pray that, Jesus, that we would be honest in our self-reflection, and in the quietness and stillness of our own minds, that Holy Spirit, you would do the work that only you can do. Lord, there are so many of your people that continue to perpetuate evil, Lord, just because they're ignorant. Lord, may we not be counted among those. But Lord, rather, may we be bold in our obedience. May we be confident in our surrender and submission to you, Lord Jesus, for your glory and your glory alone. Because we are your people. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.